Lighthouse Church presents the following message by Pastor Jason Holloman.
Good. If you have a Bible, turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, for those of you that don't know, a few of us from the church here flew in yesterday afternoon, from Israel, and so most of the trip is pretty jet-lagged. Ellis is here, so that's helpful. So how are you feeling, Ellis? You feeling good? Feel great. Good. I feel amazing. I was so excited. I just couldn't wait to start preaching to you guys about 2 a.m. Yeah, about 2 is when I got excited about preaching. And then I went back to bed until about 5. And I was almost as excited as I was at 2. I'm ready to go. Feel great. We had an awesome trip, and honestly, it went exactly as we hoped and expected, and so, God was really gracious to us, and so I don't see anybody else from the trip, so we'll just assume that it wasn't a spiritual experience for them. We'll just assume that, and we can talk about them behind their backs. How about that? Isn't that great? So yeah, welcome to Lighthouse Church. If you don't show up, we talk about you behind your back. How about that? Yeah. Well, join us, would you? We're a real loving people, I assure you. Yeah. Oh my goodness. Good grief. Yeah, no, it was an awesome time. It's interesting that we find ourselves here in the Sermon on the Mount. It's interesting that we find ourselves in the midst of talking about prayer because we came from a country where there is so much varied ways and types and places to pray. And we have an entire religious group that prays towards a certain direction. The other prays towards a certain wall. One is praying from something, one is praying for something. It's just unbelievable how powerful prayer is in the land of Israel. And so it's interesting because as I've been walking these last 10 days in Israel, starting in Tel Aviv, which for those of you that aren't that struggled geographically, that is on the west coast. And as we go up to the north and then over to the east and down the Jordan from the Sea of Galilee down to the Dead Sea, it's interesting that the entire country is just covered in different synagogues and temples and mosques and then Catholic churches and Protestant churches. It's a pretty significant place as it relates to just all of the religious fervor that is the country of Israel. And so anyway, I love that I'm coming back and my first sermon back is on prayer. I think it makes a lot of sense that we would be here. By the way, how wonderful was last week with Steve Johnson on fasting? Wasn't that great? Yeah, thank you, Steve. Thank you. It was wonderful. I just couldn't have thanked the Lord enough because it was told to me as I listened to the sermon how great the sermon was. So I was able to listen to it and enjoyed that. And it wasn't until later that I found out that he was not able to do the Lord's Supper, that he tore the wrong side first. And so because of that, apparently now we have the regular cups, just because of that. And so we make the joke here a lot. Laugh it up, guys, laugh it up. It's not as easy as it looks, all right? And so it's only easy if you don't do it, right? And so, but no, thank you, Steve. I just loved the way that he introduced the concept of fasting to some of you. And in fact, what was said most by so many is that in all of the years in the church, in all the years of being a part of the church, that there has not been a preached message on the spiritual discipline of fasting. And so thank God that we had the opportunity in our time in the Sermon on the Mount for that to be so. So I'm excited about that. It actually enters us into how we're coming about today. In fact, if you look at the way that the structure, it moves right into from where Steve was. So and when you give and when you fast, and then our passage for today in verse 5, Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 5, says this, and when you pray, see this, that it isn't if you pray, it's when you pray. In fact, I have a number of quotes here that I think are quite fantastic. One of them is from Martin Luther, the Protestant reformer. Martin Luther says this, to be a Christian without prayer is no more possible than to be alive without breathing. To be a Christian without prayer is no more possible than to be alive without breathing, which is why it's so important that we look at it the way that we have. So when you give, when you fast, when you pray begins our time today. Now, there's a number of prayers that are recorded in the scriptures. I don't know if you're familiar with them. We have a number of them from Paul. And so Paul the Apostle, who wrote most of the New Testament, we have two different recorded prayers in his letter to the church at Ephesus. We have Ephesians 1, beginning in verses 16 to 21. We have Ephesians 3, chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. And then we have in each of his letters to whether it be Philippians, whether it be to the church at Colossae or Colossians, we have all these places of prayer. We could look to the person of Jesus. We can see his high priestly prayer that he prays in the garden just before he's to be betrayed by Judas. In fact, that was one of the most special moments, if you've been to Israel, to be in the garden, more likely a vineyard because of what they've excavated. But when he was in the garden, just before the night that he was to be betrayed, there in John 17, in his high priestly prayer, the longest recorded prayer that we have. In fact, if you want to have some advanced study, or if you want to continue the study from our time here, just jot in your notes John 17. And in John 17, just read the high priestly prayer. Just see the longest recorded prayer of Jesus. It's amazing. It's an amazing prayer, knowing that just following that, they go and Judas was to then at that point bring the Romans for the betrayal of Jesus. It's powerful. And not to mention, as we talk about this idea of prayer, the entire book of Psalms is basically a prayer journal. In fact, if you're in here and you're just like, man, I don't know how to pray. I just find myself frustrated all the time with things. It's like, oh man, you came to the right church. We got a ton of frustrated people here. That's wonderful. Yeah, pray the Psalms. Like you can find a prayer of a frustrated dude in the Psalms. No, seriously. Like, it's probably one of the greatest disservice that has been given to the church, probably through the 70s and 80s and 90s, is that Christians are just supposed to be happy all the time, right? They're supposed to look good, and they're supposed to pretend and do these things. Like, man, have you even read the Bible? My goodness gracious, the Bible is replete, filled with people who are praying out of desperation or frustration or lament or difficulty. If you do not believe me, then read the Psalms. It's just a collection of prayers. And some of them are tough, really tough. And so when we come to this idea of prayer, it's far larger than where we find ourselves in this passage here in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. Now, there's something that's interesting about where this prayer is in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, the Sermon on the Mount, as I've said a number of times, is the crown jewel of what it means to walk as a Christian. It's the crown jewel. It really is. It's the sermon recorded of Jesus, and this is the crown jewel of what it means to walk with Christ. And in the middle of it, is another jewel. I know you're just thinking, whoa, it's like a double rainbow or something, right? Like, this is amazing. Yes, it is. It's amazing. Because in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, there's right square in the middle, 116 verses before and 114 verses after. This is the Sermon on the Mount. And right square in the middle is the Lord's Prayer. It's powerful. It's as if Matthew, and by the way, those are Greek sentences. It's as if Matthew here is saying, this is the crown jewel within my gospel and the synoptic gospels. And within this sermon is this powerful moment of what it looks like to commune with God. And so what we find ourselves in here is really the crux of what it looks like to be a Christian. Like, what does it mean to be a person of the way, our tour guide? There's a fellow named Mishi there in Israel, and he would always say, Christianity hadn't been formed yet until Paul wrote Romans. At this point, they're just the people of the way. They're following Jesus. They're going the way. And what does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to be a person of the way? Well, we're going to see here in our text today. It's powerful. It's a powerful moment. And Jesus starts this in verse 5. Now, Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 5. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. Now, is the point here that they're praying publicly? No, it's not. It really isn't. No, the point is the intent of their heart. What do they want? They want to be seen. So why are they praying? They're praying to be seen. It was really fun for me because we would be going through these little places in the Western Wall. We call it the Wailing Wall. And you go deep into the ground and you're walking through following the tour guide. And in these random recesses, I mean random recesses, you would see these women who looked like they were 170, give or take. And they're praying, and you could just see that they don't care at all that we're there, right? They don't care at all. And then you walk by and you see a different person or another person, and they're just looking at you. And as soon as you make eyes on them, they get right back to praying, right? You get the idea that they're checking their Instagram feed, right? And all of a sudden, a foreigner walks up and is like, okay, God, put that away, and I'm going to start praying again. No, I'm not judging their hearts here, though I am. Mark it down. But no, but here we see that the hypocrites, they want to be seen for their prayer, for their prayers. They want to be seen for what they're doing. Jesus continues. He says, and what's the reward, by the way? What's the reward that they got? It says, and they got their reward in full. What's the reward? They were seen. That's right. Verse 6, but when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Now, it's fun because this word here, room, it's similar to what we would have like a pantry. It's like a storeroom. The technical word is storeroom, right? So it's not really even a room that you can even get into. I mean, maybe you guys have huge pantries. I mean, we could probably get me in the pantry, but it would not be comfortable, okay? I'd probably have to, well, I wouldn't be able to eat what's in the pantry. I'll just say that. Be uncomfortable. Put a couple of brooms, right? It's a storeroom. It's likely in Palestine, the only room that would have a lock on it. Why? Because you have all your food there. It's what sustains your family's life. And there's this idea, it's like the secret place, right? And in fact, if you look in Luke, that's what's termed the secret place. And so you see here, it's like, but when you pray, go into your storage closet, shut the door, and pray to your Father. Now, when Jesus was preaching this, this would have been something that would have pricked the ears of those that were listening. So when he said, and you can pray to your Father, he probably said Abba, right? This idea of just like Aramaic for Father, a really an intimate way of saying God. I mean, everybody would have been listening to the sermon and all of a sudden it would have been like, whoa, he's calling Yahweh? He's calling Elohim? He's calling God Almighty? Father? Abba? This is a significant deal. It shows immediate closeness. And so already, like we hear it and we go, yeah, we pray to the Father. Not a big deal. We don't think about it. But the context of what he's speaking into and he's preaching this sermon into, it's significant. A number of weeks ago, we talked about how in the book of Matthew, how many different times in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus refers to God as Father. It's significant. And your Father who is in secret, who sees in secret, will reward you. Now, we don't have time, but I spent hours on the phrase, who is in secret. It is a peculiar little phrase. The very short of what is very, very complicated is this, that God who is in spirit form. We don't see God. We see Jesus, right? He was condescended to the earth. He was given to us. He was born as a son. And so we see him growing. We see him age as a man, right? So he walked the earth. If Jesus were here today, as we say often, we would see him. He would look like a dude. He's in glorified form. Like if Jesus, it's like, well, where's Jesus? He's with the Father at the right hand of the Father. Well, why isn't Jesus here? Because if he were here, we would all be hanging out with him. It would be amazing. Why? Because we would see him. He's in glorified form, but he's in a form of a man. But here, this phrase, your Father, who is in secret, there's this idea that God the Father is mysterious. And not a reluctance, but there's this way in which he is secret as the Father, as he puts forth the Son. It's this powerful phrase. I would love to just preach that, those three lines, but we don't have time. I promise you, I've been so excited to get in front of you and preach again. The challenge has been what I'm not gonna share, I can assure you. You know, when you're a young preacher, you're looking for material, you're just like begging God that something will land in your lap. When you preach after a few years, it's like, oh God, help me cut what you have done in my heart in these passages. I don't know if you know this, but it's true. For those of you that are students of the Bible and teachers of the Bible, you know. Verse 7. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Verse 8, do not be like them, for your, here it is again, Father knows what you need before you ask him. I love this verse because so often when I'm, this is one of the reasons why I like traveling in a camper. I know it's not for everybody. I know. This is my, it's okay, hands. It's okay. It's not for everybody. It might not be your thing. It's definitely our family's thing. We love it until our kids decide that they don't love it, and then they can run their own families the way they want to run them, all right? But as it is in my house, we will serve the Lord and camp, okay? That's the way we do it. And one of my favorite things about camping is that you're with your kids and you're around them a lot, and you're around them so much, you begin to know what they need before they need it, right? And so I just, you know, you pull into a campsite and there's a, you know, all it takes is one kid to be fishing. And all of a sudden, I know that one of my sons is gonna ask this question, hey, did you bring the fishing poles? And so I'll be driving in and all it takes is for me to see one kid. And listen, if that kid has a fish on, every person in my car is gonna be like, where's the fishing poles, right? Because I can do what that kid's doing, right? And so as soon as I'm driving, you can hear it. Hey, Dad, I just know what they're gonna ask. Yes, sons and daughter, I have all of our tackle and rods and reels. Because I am a good father who knows what you need, right? Like, I just know. I know what they're gonna ask. I know what they're gonna look for. Like, if one of my kids comes up and all of a sudden we pull to a campsite and all of a sudden there's all these kids running around on their bicycles and they're you know, popping wheelies and having a blast, what is the first thing they're gonna ask me to take down off the roof rack of my car? The bicycles, right? In fact, I know, like literally as I'm driving in, if I see one kid with a bicycle, I start stretching my back out. Because I know I'm walking up that ladder. Literally, I pull in, it's like, oh, okay. I start moving my neck around. What are you doing, Dad? Getting ready for what you're about to ask. Seriously. In fact, I'll go one step further. And yes, we're gonna talk about camping. But you pull up to a KOA, which for those of you that are not into it, is like the high dollar sites. These aren't the state sites that are, this isn't boondocking. This is the high dollar stuff. They usually have ice cream places there. If I see or even hear about a legend or a rumor of a rumor that a kid at one time that month had ice cream, what are they gonna ask for? Oh, listen, I'm already looking for like the single dollar bills that I have, right? I'm gonna go back to this line here. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you even ask him. Before you even ask him. He knows what you need before you even ask him. Now, already, we haven't even got into the prayer yet. We're just setting the prayer up. Now, what happens in culture today? In fact, I wrote this down because there's just some things that are so frustrating about this. But in culture, there's this trend that's happening where we don't pray any longer during substantial or difficult things. There's this kind of this trend in culture now for this thing that we do now as a nation or as a group or as a whatever it is. It is a moment of silence. Like, right? So you say something awful happens and the leader or whoever it might be says, hey guys, we need to for just a second have a moment of silence. Like if you want to see immediate anger erupt in me, immediate frustration, immediate like throwing my hands up, what are we doing is to watch a leader in the moment of substantial need because of loss or because of difficulty or because of whatever. I mean, whatever the thing might be, for them to say, you know what? Everybody's hurting. You're grieving. We've got this major thing that's happened. You know what we need right now? I know what we need. We all just need to be quiet and, be in our thoughts a little bit. It's ineffective. It's without power. It's inert. I literally wrote down like 14 words of how frustrated I am at this idea. And this is what's so important. No, the scriptures are saying, no, in our time of need, in our moment here, Jesus is giving us an answer forward that's not just a moment of silence. He's actually saying, let's not just think about what we think in our thoughts. Let's go to the Father, who knows exactly what we need in the very time that we need it, in the specific way that we need it. And this is what Jesus says. Verse 9. Actually, let me give you a quote before I give it to you. I love this. This is from Spurgeon. It'd be very difficult for me to preach a sermon without quoting Spurgeon. It'd be very difficult. One of these days, I'm going to have enough strength to be able to give you a sermon without quoting Spurgeon, but I am not yet that strong. Spurgeon says this, "True prayer is neither a mere mental exercise nor a vocal performance. It's far deeper than that. It is a spiritual transaction with the Creator of heaven and earth." Jesus says this in verse 9, "Pray like this, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Powerful prayer. I think what makes it so powerful is its simplicity, is its brevity. In fact, Abraham Lincoln is famous for saying that when he wrote to a friend of his this very beautiful letter, and at the very end of it, he said, "Had I had more time and had I had more mental thought, that is to say, strength of the mind, I would have shortened this letter substantially. But because I don't have either of those things, I'm giving you a long letter." That is to say that it almost takes more time and it's almost more difficult to say all that needs to be said in such a powerful, poignant way. And that's what we have here in the Lord's Prayer. Now, let's separate it for a bit. Now, there's a way to break this apart. We have the three points of the prayer on the front end. We have this. We have hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. This part of the prayer is screaming loud. It's unbelievably loud. Our Father who is in heaven. So you get this idea where he says Abba, right? So Father, very personal. But man, he gives it big, doesn't he? It'd be like me having a father who's a president of the United States. Be like, "Hey man, my dad," you know? But if I was to say, "My dad who is sitting in the Oval Office," it changes it, doesn't it? It totally changes it. The dad is the same. But the presence, the location is substantially different. What does he say? He says it like, "Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done." This part of the prayer is powerful. It is so loud. And then we have this second. In fact, there's this point, and it's brilliant if you look at it closely. As on earth as it is in heaven. See what's happening here. All of this unbelievable, powerful declaration of who God is in heaven. But what does he say? On earth as it is in heaven. And then what does he do? Jesus immediately goes straight to our needs. He talks about all this beautiful, all this unbelievable, all this huge moment in heaven. And then he comes right down to this. On earth as it is in heaven. Let's go back to earth. Verse 11. Give us our daily bread. What? Give us daily bread. Give us daily bread. Forgive our debtors. Make us holy. Keep us from temptation. Intensely practical. Intensely granular. No part of this is lofty. Like, this is the daily stuff, right? This is the grind. In fact, I have in the first set of qualities in the second. The first one is it's big. The second is small. Daily bread, that's small. Glorious versus common. Glorious. Our Father who is in heaven, glorious. Common. Help us to forgive people. One's eternally focused. The other is temporal in need. One is loud. One is simple. One is complex. One is quiet. Do you see it? It's unbelievable. We first see God, who he is. Powerful. I mean, to hallowed somebody's name is to say you are set apart. Hagios is like this Greek word to say like you are completely, otherly different. Hallowed be your name. Not your presence, not this, your name. In fact, even the fact that we're talking about Father, again, versus Elohim or versus Yahweh or versus all of these things, this is a significant thing. Your name, what's in the name? Well, so much of the name is who he is in his nature. Father, it's powerful. Now, don't you love that in this passage it says, your heavenly Father who knows that you need them. And then he starts talking about how great God is. And you kind of think, oh man, does he know that like the mortgage is due and I'm super stressed and my job's kind of shaky and right? Like you get this vibe where it's like, does he like know those things? You know, does he know our needs to that degree? Daily bread doesn't get more simple with daily needs. He didn't even say weekly bread, like in our house. There's no daily bread in our house. There's weekly bread. We'll see how long the weekly bread lasts. Let's hope it's a week, right? No, daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Verse 14. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. Verse 15, but if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Whoo! Ending strong, doesn't it? Now, I've said this before. This is very important. I am not in any way the person intended to make strong scripture lighter. I wouldn't be a good Bible teacher. I wouldn't be a good pastor or friend. If my role is to read the Word of God and present it to you and then try to take off some of the sharp edges, that is not helpful. Beware of those people. Seriously, it's very dangerous. If you want a gospel that is free of sharp edges, then our children don't go away to the mission field. If you want a gospel presented that has no sacrifice in it, it's not the gospel, because the height of the gospel is sacrifice. The height of the gospel is transformation. The height of the gospel is the cross, which is a Roman execution device. So a gospel presented, truth presented without sharp edges, is dangerous. It's very dangerous. It makes us think that this path is easy. It's not easy. It's not easy. We're just promised eternity with him. We're not promised ease. Now, that's hard for us in the West. It's really, really hard for us in the United States. It's really hard for us in the country of Texas for us to think like that. It is. It's hard because we don't like that. We in some regards, because of our good jobs and because of our good health care and because of our good police force, we have the ability to inoculate ourselves from those things. And so this passage is hard. It's sharp. It's intended to be so. And so my goal is to put it in its context, but not to reduce its weight. And that's important. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Verse 14, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. One of the ways in which you know that Jesus wants to say what he's saying is that he gives it to you from an affirmation, and then he gives it to you in the form of a denial. This is really, really important. This is to say Jesus Christ is God. Jesus Christ is human in form. Jesus Christ is not something other than human. He is. Jesus Christ is not something other than God. He is God. There's the idea that to affirm something and to deny something is to keep it in tension, to know what it is. All throughout our creedal culture, and Christianity is a creedal culture. I don't know if you know that, but it's important that we know that. So you're not a Christian if you're an American. You're not a Christian if you're a whatever. Christians are Christians because of the creed. That is to say, we follow Jesus Christ. It's a creedal culture. And so all throughout history, the history of creedal cultures is to affirm and to deny what it is that we're talking about. And that's what Jesus does here. He does the same thing here at the very beginning. Go back to me with me to verse 5. And when you pray, you must not do this. But when you pray, do this. And when you pray, do not do this. Do you see it? He affirms something. He denies something. He's affirming something. So he's letting us know exactly what he thinks about this. And we see that with forgiveness. Now, with that, turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Paul is writing here to the church at Colossae, a fancy word for just a church in its local town. And in this, Paul is writing to this church so that they would see what it looks like to be known as a Christian, to be a person of the way, to be a person who is following Christ. This is what Paul writes in Colossians chapter 3. If you then have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above and not things that are on the earth. Verse 3. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On the account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. Verse 7, in these things you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. Verse 10. And you have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Now, before we get to verse 12, this is what I'm talking about, the creedal culture. This isn't Christians come from Texas and Christians can't come from California, right? Half of you are from California, right? We know that. You just happen to be all the Christians that were in California, right? That's a joke. Half of you are like hating my guts, I know, right? But you get the idea here. You get the idea, right? The idea that it's not about, it's a creedal culture. It's not based on location. In fact, I just spent some time with a Palestinian Christian. I have more in common with this Palestinian Christian than I do with this Jewish tour guide. Why? Because he follows Christ, and he's in Palestine-occupied territory, Arab-occupied territory. He himself said that he feels like he is between an anvil and a hammer, the anvil being Judaism in Israel, and the hammer being Arab Islamic extremism. And he, an Arab Christian, is between the two. Now, this is important, okay? It's not about location. It's about what? A renewed and changed heart. Now, before you start thinking, what are we talking about here? Where are we? where is he going? The two ideas will come together in just another minute. So what do we have? We have here a new self, a renewal from the heart. Verse 12, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has complaint against the other, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you. And then we have the strongest command in the entire book of Colossians. So you also must forgive. Why is this such a big deal? Now, go back with me to Matthew chapter 6. It's a big deal because a heart that chooses forgiveness is a heart that is demonstrating that it's new and not just a little bit better, a little bit nicer, a little bit cleaner, a little bit more put together. No, it's a new heart. New hearts forgive and have the capacity to forgive. When people come up and say, I'll never forget that person. I'll never forget that person. I will never forgive that person. I often say, as John F. Kennedy says, forgive your enemies. Just don't forget their names. Yeah, I understand. I don't want you to in any way like forget what has happened. That's not the point. That's not the whole point. The point is to choose forgiveness. I'll never do it. And then what is my next line every single time? For you to say, I will not forgive or point yourself the direction of forgiveness is to cause into question the newness of your heart. It causes into question the newness of a person's heart. Why? Because a person who has a new self, we just read this in Colossians chapter 3, is a person who chooses forgiveness and points the direction of forgiveness. And this is why it's at the end of the Lord's Prayer. Because for some of us, it's the most difficult thing as a new Christian, and it's the thing that we will talk to the Lord most about. And that is to change our hearts towards forgiveness of those who've hurt us. That's why it's at the end of the Lord's Prayer. It's like saying, hey, marriage is amazing, marriage is great, marriage is this. In sickness and in health, why would you ever say that? Well, you don't really understand marriage yet. Good times and bad times, it's like, well, why would you say that to a bunch of really, like, pretty, never had spent a single day in the hospital 20-year-olds? Why do we say that to them? And sickness and health, and right, and all these different things. They're never going to be cooler and prettier and more put together than they are now. Give them 35 years and a hip will fall out. You think I'm kidding? Give them 50 years and just touching each other's fingers will be like the most intimate, amazing thing ever. Like, it's a part of it. There's a part of it. It really is. And you know who's laughing? It's not the young people. Man, all the kids are like, what do you mean my hip's going to fall out? Oh, it'll happen. I woke up this morning with a sore back. I didn't do anything. I just slept. My back hurts. 46 years old. Feel great, guys. Feel great. No, why is it at the end of the prayer? Because so much of our prayer will be focused on the Lord changing our hearts to forgive those who are before us. And I'm going to read it again. And forgive our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. That is to say, you're a believer. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. It's intended to be heavy. Now, here's what's wonderful about this passage. What's wonderful is that your heavenly Father, as we read in the beginning, who knows what you need before you even ask. If you're in here tonight, if you're in here today, it feels like night to me, guys. It feels like night. I'm still on Jerusalem time. If you're in here this morning and you say, man, you have no idea how hard that is for me to hear. Corrie ten Boom writes this, "Forgiveness is an act of the will. The will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart." It's a powerful quote. So here's one of my questions for us in this. My first is this. Is there someone, as you are considering this and listening to the Lord's Prayer, what jumps out at you? Does it jump out at you that you're too busy to pray? Is that what jumps out? That's one of the things that jumps out to me when I read this and I think, man, God, I would love to pray more than I do, but I am so busy to pray. Is it that what jumps out is, man, I don't know that I want to pray in that regard because, man, I just have unforgiveness in my heart. There are people, there are institutions, there are places that I just have a difficult time forgiving. Insert HOA joke. Right? Right? And so I don't know what that is in your heart. I don't know what that is in your life, but I know this. Jesus made no mistakes about putting at the end of the very center of the crown jewel of what it means to walk as a Christian. There's no mistakes in the order here. There's no mistakes in the way that Jesus constructed this. This is a single sermon that takes 10 to 15 minutes to read and a single prayer that takes less than a minute, even when you recite it very slowly. Jesus knows exactly what he's saying here. There's no scribal error here. Like, there's no difficulty to know the intent. He knows exactly what the intent is here. He is after your hearts. And our hearts want to be unforgiving. In fact, one of the things that marked me that was so odd is as I'm walking around with all of these Israelis, and this is very hard to hear, I know, but it just struck me how different it is. I mean, this guide knows everything about Christianity. He knows everything about Judaism. He's a brilliant man. And there were just these little things that would come out that would just catch my ear, so odd. And you know what it was? A lack of forgiveness. It was the idea. It was an idea under the law. Well, no, that guy hurt me and he hurt my family. I'll never talk to him again. I will hurt his family if I have to. He took this from me. I will take that from him. That was the ethic. And then I get to an Arab Palestinian guy in the middle of Bethlehem. And this guy, and I take one look at him, you're like, my goodness, he has to be a believer. You just get this vibe that he's a believer. And then literally one of the first things he says is how he was so badly mistreated by his landlord before he bought the house. Unbelievably mistreated. And you know the first thing out of his mouth? It was only but by the grace of God that I was able to forgive him and release him of the debt he owed me. And it was like, literally, it was like my hair blew back. What? Where did that come from? I know. A changed heart. A new heart. Did it come from a nice heart? No. Did it come from any other kind of heart? No. A changed heart. So I'm asking, what jumps out at you here? Is it forgiveness? Is it time? I just finished a book that I absolutely loved called Pray Like Monks, Live Like Fools. It's wonderful. I know the title might scare you a bit. It was fantastic. I read it twice while I was in Israel. And in it, one of the things that he says that was very profound is that the reason why we don't pray is because we don't have the time. Hurry has crushed believers. Hurry has crushed believers. And he cites a well-known study that was done by a couple of seminarians. I've quoted it once already, but I figure at this point I've preached for 2 years, so I can give you the same story again for those of you that weren't here. But he cites this study, and in it, they had a bunch of seminarian students work to preach on what it means to care for the poor. And what they did, this seminary was brilliant. It was a seminary in upstate New York. And what they did is they put all these seminarians, and they knew where they lived. And so what they did, there was 10 of them that were scheduled to preach. And so they put actors outside of each of the seminarians' houses who were looking for alms. They were just, please just give me this. Please just give me this. Please, would you help me up and walk me to the bus station, right? They just gave them all of these actors. And these 10 different seminary students who were just ready to to preach the message about caring for the poor, the downtrodden. That is what was on their minds. They knew the time they had to be at the seminary to preach these messages, and they put actors out front. You know what they determined? They didn't determine that one group of seminarians or people in seminary helped versus another because of any other thing except for one thing. And you know what the qualifier was? How early the seminary student left their house. The seminary students that left their house with 15 extra minutes versus the one that left with just enough time to get on the subway and get to seminary, the ones that left 15 minutes early, every single one of them helped the actor. Every single one of them that left on time, literally, and in some cases, stepped over the person to get to the... Now listen, I'm not bagging on these guys. Sadly enough, I could absolutely, in one state of mind, be somebody that would walk over somebody. And just as easily, I could be somebody that would help and care for someone else. In fact, in my own life, literally, I was taking my daughter to school, and it was one of the icy days, and we saw this car slide into the bar ditch. And Eleanor, who's my daughter, she's really funny, her and Henry were like, "Hey, look, Dad, you can use your car. You can help somebody out." And I was like, yeah. And he's like, "Hey, do you have ropes?" And I was like, "I do have ropes." And they're like, "Let's go do it right now." Well, you know what I thought? What did I think? "Hey, we've got 7 minutes to get you guys to school. I got 7 minutes to get you guys to school. If I go to help this person, I'm going to be late. I'm going to be late to help them." And so I told him, I was like, "Hey, I'll go by as soon as we're after school. As soon as I drop you guys off, I'm going to go and check on that person to make sure they're okay." "Okay, Dad, sounds good," right? Drop them off, turn around. This person's already out because apparently we have lots and lots of trucks in the area. Yeah. But what's the point here? Why am I giving you this illustration? Why am I giving this illustration of the seminary students in New York? It's this right here. Hurry and rushing has crushed Christians. Hurry and the pace has crushed the practice of prayer. And so I would say for the vast majority of us, the answer is not, do we want to pray more? Of course we want to pray more. Do we need to learn how to pray better? No, pray what we have here. Like, this is so simple. We've already talked about how big words and lots of words is unhelpful, the words of Jesus. We're not talking about praying something fancy. Pray whatever you have. Pray what you have in that moment. A pastor in Flaremont says, "Pray what you got." A great way to say it. Pray what you got. No. But the harder question in here is not about how to pray. It's, are you going to change your pace to be able to pray? Are you going to be able to change your pace of what you're thinking about to be able to pray? And so that's one of my questions. Does your pace need to change so that the practice of prayer changes? Guys, we've already talked about this. This ain't going to get you to heaven. You praying better is not going to get you to heaven. Will it continue to transform you into the image of Jesus as a disciple? Yes. We're not talking about justification, being declared righteous. That's a free gift of God. The thief on the cross, who was probably a terrible prayer, was given eternity with Jesus from simply saying, "Teacher, may I be with you?" That was the only thing he ever prayed. It's not about salvation here. It's about being like Christ, walking with Christ. The Sermon on the Mount is about what it looks like to walk with Christ. Now, if you're not a Christian in here, or all the Christian language and terms just kind of feels like, oh man, so much of that. I would love to have a conversation with you about the simplicity of the gospel. I would love that. I would love to talk about eternity with Jesus and not this message. This message today, as we've said the last couple of messages, now 8 in our series, is for Christians. Praise God, it's for Christians. Now, if you will transition with me into the time for the Lord's Supper. You'll notice that that it is different today. Part of that is because of a back order of our cups. And so, if you will take the wafer from the top, And I'm slowing this down because of the difficulty of capturing the wafer out of what appears to be Fort Knox security. Protected wafers in this little package here, guys. Just before the Lord's high priestly prayer in John 17, we record that he was with his disciples, reclining with them during the time of the Lord's Supper. And so we think that this moment in time was likely so close to Caiaphas' house. And so he's with his disciples and he takes this bread. Remember, it was the weekend of Passover, which is amazing. It really is amazing to think about that. In all of redemptive history, one weekend a year, it just so happened that our Passover lamb on Passover in Jerusalem was just about to be betrayed. Do you not see the significance and the beauty of this? And he takes the bread and he breaks the bread and he says to his disciples, "Take and eat my body broken for you." We're so thankful that what was prophetically quoted in Isaiah is true, that not a single bone in his body was broken, but his side was pierced for us. And he takes the cup, and as he lifts the cup, would have been a single chalice-looking thing. He would have shared it with all of his disciples in a COVID world that's a little frowned upon, if you will. But he would have had a single chalice, and each of the disciples would have taken a drink as he was talking to them, and he said, "This is the cup of the new covenant." What gives us the ability to forgive? What gives us the ability to have a new heart that has changed? The new covenant. Praise God. And he says, "Take and drink." Father, we thank you for your shed blood. We thank you for the new covenant. We thank you that you are a God who doesn't just tell us, you don't just say, "Do this, and I'm not going to go first." No, you're a God through your son Jesus that does first and we follow. So you don't tell us to pray, and Jesus never prayed. No, Jesus modeled a life of prayer. Praise God. We want to be like him. We want to be Christians, little Christs. So we follow in prayer. You don't just tell us you also must forgive in Colossians chapter 3. No, you through your son Jesus demonstrate forgiveness, even to the point of the cross. So we want to be little Christs. We want to be Christians. Would you help us to orient our lives toward the direction of forgiveness? And where our life is out of balance, whether it be in the pace leading to the prominence of prayer in our lives, or whether it be just the temperature of our hearts desiring not to forgive, we pray, Father, your Spirit's enablement. Holy Spirit, come in the name of Jesus Christ. Father, we come to you through the Son, Jesus, by the power of the Spirit, and we ask that your Spirit would do a work. We ask that your Spirit, even now, would just temper and move and shape and shift us towards the image of Jesus Christ. Would you help us today? Would you put a new song in our mouth, we pray? And it's in the name of Jesus Christ we pray these things. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed today's message. For more information, visit our website at lighthousentx.com.